I'd like us to turn our scriptures to Genesis chapter 9. Last week we began looking briefly at Genesis 6 through to chapter 8 to consider as we follow Paul in Acts 27 crossing the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, on his way to on his way to Rome. Paul's in a ship. The Lord Jesus Christ was in a ship many times crossing the Sea of Galilee, and salvation is pictured in so many ways, like us being in the ship, the good ship Christ. And we saw earlier that Noah was amongst all of that generation, and we have in Genesis 6:5 that great description of what it is to be a sinner. God came into the world, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I'm the chief. Well, what's a sinner? Genesis 6:5 gives us a great description of a sinner. God saw, this is what God sees, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination. Only evil continually. There are absolutes about sinners, just as there are absolutes about the declaration of God, but he saves sinners. If you go down just a few verses to verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was no better than the rest of them. The difference was made was the difference of grace. And look what God goes on to say in verse 9. But these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Noah was a righteous man, Genesis 6, 9, was a righteous man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Isn't that remarkable that God would come and walk with someone like Noah? And he hasn't changed. Comes and walks with sinners like us today. But we saw that salvation was in the ark, and the salvation that's in the ark is a salvation, is a picture of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that comes by command, verse 14 of chapter 6. God doesn't say, well, let's have a debate about this, Noah, and let's toss around some opinions and let's see whether you, how you'd like to do this. God says, make thee an ark. Make thee an ark. Salvation comes as a command from God. What a glorious command we have in the scriptures. All you who are weary and laden, come unto me. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The ark is a picture of God's salvation. It comes as a divine command from God. It comes. And it's made as a unique design. It just has one window in it. One, the light from heaven. There is only one light in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It has one door. Christ is the door for the sheep. It's a door that God shuts, Genesis 7:16. And what God shuts, no man can open. And what God opens, no man can shut. So it's a unique design made according to a pattern that God gave. And it brings a grace-wrought obedience, isn't it? Noah, verse 1 of chapter 7, Noah did all that the Lord God commanded him. No, sorry, chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did all that God commanded him. That's only ever said of one other person in all the scriptures, and Noah's a type of him, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that did all that God commanded. He says, I come to do thy will. So this ark was designed to withstand the wrath of God, and the wrath of God was absorbed on the ark because the ark was pitched. The ark had a covering on the inside and a covering on the outside, and that covering is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who absorbs the wrath of God, and those on the inside are protected from the wrath of God by the propitiation, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the inside of the ark, there's more blood. That blood that protects on the outside is shed abroad in the hearts of God's people.
So it's an ark that was designed, and those inside were a particular group of people. So that's some of the story to bring you up to speed with Noah's ark. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. We looked at what it was for Noah to have found grace and for Noah to be justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 9 we have a remarkable picture of this extraordinary man who came out of the ark and worshipped God, and God accepted a sweet savour. This extraordinary man that God says, so let's start in verse 9 of chapter 9. He says, "And I behold, I establish my covenant with you." The first mention of this word covenant is Genesis 6:18. "I will establish my covenant with thee." He repeats it in this verse here. "I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between you, me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the youngest. Shem, of course, is the one who becomes the father of the Shemites, the Semites, the Jews. And Japheth was the oldest. Ham is the father of Canaan, and these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. We might sing again as we go to our song. It's good to contemplate, isn't it, that Noah, for 350 years, was head of all the families of the earth. He was a gospel preacher for 350 years. He was a living testament to the sovereign grace of God. And yet in all those 350 years, there is just one event recorded of Noah's life. It's remarkable, isn't it? We'll think about it in a few minutes. Number 65, we're going to sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
Thank you.
Solomon could be saved. Do you remember that, Simon?
Yes.
They thought because Solomon ended up being a sinner, then he couldn't be saved. And people have thought the same of Noah. How could a man who lies drunk in his tent, naked and drunk in his tent, be a saved man? One of the things that this reflects, of course, is that we all by nature want to believe that salvation has got something to do with us and our obedience and our behaviour and our performance. And let me say right at the very outset that salvation is of the Lord. And when God taught Jonah that down in the depths of the sea, what he meant was that salvation is 100% of the Lord from beginning to end. And if salvation requires some cooperative activity from you or some cooperative activity from me, I'm telling you right now, we're lost. God says it must be perfect to be accepted. God says you must produce holiness before him. You must. How good must you be to get into heaven? How good must you be to get into heaven? Well, I'm better than most, you say, don't you? That's what I say automatically when I think that. We love the Adolf Hitler defence, isn't he? I'm not as bad as Hitler was. Well, you can think of someone else, Molly, someone in the gutter that you said, I'm not as bad as them. You're worse. If you know anything of yourself, you are worse. Genesis 6:5 describes a sinner. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what it is to find grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, grace presupposes that you have absolutely nothing. Not only that, grace presupposes that all you have is demerits before God. God has nothing that he sees in you that he can look to for a basis on which he can save you. Everything God does in the salvation of sinners, he does in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he looks for from sinners, he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God requires of you, he must give you, and he gives it to you all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to find grace. See, grace in Christ is eternal grace. It's grace from before the foundation of the world. Noah, when was Noah saved? Turn to 2 Timothy. I know we read these verses often, but it's good for us just to see it again. Because we need to remind ourselves, when you sin and you fall like Noah, where do you go? Am I now lost? People spend so much time like someone blowing the stamens off a dandelion or something, isn't it? He loves me, he loves you not, he loves me, he loves you not, on the coals of what we do. Listen to what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about the gospel and the sufferings that you'll be a partaker of. And he says in verse 9, who hath saved us? Past tense, completed action, and called us with a holy calling. That's not calling us to be holy. That is the description of God's calling of his people. It's a holy God calling his people into the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our holy obedience. He saved us. Look at the order. He saved us. And then he called us. Always he saves first, and then he calls second. With a holy calling, not according to our works. Don't you love that? If you're a sinner, don't you love that? Not according to our works. Not according to our works before we are saved. Not according to our works in our salvation. Not according to our works in the rest of our life here. Not according to our works. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when we believed. Is that right? That's what modern theology says. That's what modern statements of faith say all over the place. What does God say? He was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before there was a fall of Adam, there was a saviour of Adam and Eve. Before there was a flood, there was a saviour of Noah and the eight souls with him. Before the world got there. And listen to what it goes on to say. These are glorious verses, brothers and sisters, for you who love God's electing eternal grace, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Listen to what he's done. He's abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Is that what you want? To stand before God, immortal. You can see why the gospel is so precious. So grace is eternal grace. It's unchangeable grace. God doesn't give grace on the basis of your merits, and he doesn't remove grace on the basis of your demerits. It's demerited favour in the beginning. It's not earned, it's not sought, it's not bought. It can't be lost. It can't be diminished. It's sovereign grace. It's grace that's bestowed by a king. It's the divine favour and affection. Mary found grace. Mary was considered gracious. That doesn't mean that Mary was without sin. Mary was like Noah, like the rest of us. If you read on in Luke, she needed a saviour, Mary. So any grace, any time anyone speaks of grace and it's not eternal grace and it's not electing grace, if it's not redeeming grace, if it's not justifying grace, if it's not preserving grace, if it's not glorifying grace, in other words, if it's not saving grace, it's not the grace of God. The grace of God is always eternal. The grace of God is always sovereign. The grace of God is always saving. The grace of God never ever loses one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. So to go back to the question that I asked earlier regarding Noah, why? Why this one account? It's worth noting, isn't it, that Noah is your father, your great-great-great-great-great, every human being on this earth owes Noah their very existence. And yet at the beginning of Noah's life on this earth, after he's worshipped God, he's found as a drunk in his tent by his son. It's fascinating, isn't it? Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we rejoice in the faith of Abraham, and all of God's children are faith children.
But when Abraham was squeezed with a little bit of pressure before Abimelech, what did he do? He lied about his wife to protect himself, and he didn't do it once, he did it twice.
He was the father of the faithful.
Noah was the father of all humanity. Abraham, the father of the faithful.
David, the one, the sweet psalmist of Israel.
And when we think of David, we automatically almost, rather than thinking of the remarkable triumphs he had and the remarkable walk he had with God, we tend to think of what? David and Bathsheba. There was David, this man after God's own heart. And in an evening of temptation, he takes a woman who belonged to another man, had her, murdered her son.
We think of the early church.
The church was built not on Peter the rock, but on the confession that Peter made. But Peter was the one who stood up before all of those crowds in Jerusalem
as the first to proclaim the gospel after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And Peter was a man who fell and failed. On the night of the betrayal, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he swore and cursed to prove that he didn't belong to him. He put him under a little bit of pressure in Antioch, and he will deny the gospel by picking up his plate and going and eating with the Gentiles so he won't offend the Jews and they won't be troubled by him.
The point, of course, is, and it comes back to the point about Noah,
is that all God does in the saving of sinners is to reveal his glory in salvation, that he saves by sovereign grace.
And in the falls of these men, in the falls of all the others we read about in the scripture, Solomon and others included,
you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ included,
is to remind us that we can have a hope in our falls. See, why do we have these things recorded? Why did Moses write these things under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? In Romans 15 we read, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
This is a passage about comfort for God's people.
In 1 Corinthians 10, so are they meant to comfort us? We're meant to see these stories and we're meant to find comfort in them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13, it says, these things, now these, all these things happen unto them for examples, for they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
So they're written for hope, Romans 15. They're written for humility, aren't they? Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What happens when you're tempted? We're asked to pray, aren't we? The Lord said, lead me not into temptation. What happens when you're tempted? What happens when you fall into temptation? You fall, brothers and sisters in Christ. You fall.
Let's find from this passage of scripture comfort and hope and humility and a reckoning about how we are to continue in this world. One of the glorious and most comforting facts of the scripture is that in the salvation of a sinner, some external things are changed in Adam. But Adam doesn't change. All we do for those who look like they live outwardly moral lives, and I trust you do, and I trust it's a passion of your life that we want to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies. Anyone who knows anything of the plague of their own hearts knows that whatever might be polished and shiny on the outside is like those tombs in Jerusalem, isn't it? They're just sepulchres. Inside is sin. The glorious truth that the scriptures want us to see again and again in the fall of Noah is that Noah found grace, and Noah was declared to be righteous before the flood. Noah was declared to be righteous and to be just and a man without sin before the foundation of the world. That's what it is to be justified. To be justified is to have never sinned in God's sight, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins, and sins under the justice of God can't be in two places at the one time. Noah was a saved man, and Noah, like all of us, was a weak man. But in salvation of sinners, there is a new man created in you that cannot sin, 1 John chapter 3. A new man created, I love Ephesians 4:24, we have been reading it often lately, and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What is the hope of glory? Colossians 1:27. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. For Adam knows no change, and Christ knows no change. The life of a believer, the life of true believers, is a life of struggle, because two believers are living in this world with two natures. One that never believes, one that never obeys, one that is continually wrestling against the purposes of God. You know it if you're honest with yourselves, don't you? The moment you think about praying, thoughts come into your heart. The moment you think that you've done some good deed, you can't wait to go and tell someone about it. We have two natures. Turn with me to a couple of passages of scripture. You should, I trust, know these well. I trust that they are a comfort to you. Noah's journey and Noah's sin is meant to be a comfort to the children of God. He says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, this Adam flesh, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do the things that you would. What would you do if you could? You'd live in answer to Paul's prayer that we read in Philippians, wouldn't you? You'd love God and you'd walk with God, and you would want to be in communion with him all the time. You'd want to have the fellowship of his sufferings. And yet your Adam flesh, Adam in you, constantly impedes you. One of the glorious things about this biblical notion, this biblical truth of the two natures, man, is that it gives us great comfort. Because God's not looking to perfection in us. He's not looking for progressive sanctification in us. The religious world is continually in the business of getting people to look like they're Christians, to behave like they're Christians, so that they can feel comfortable about themselves being Christians because they're doing all these things. Real Christians are made to look away from themselves. Look away to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason for that sin that's in us. The solution for man is to put people under a bondage of works, isn't it? But if you read the very next verse in Galatians chapter 18, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under law. All
of the children of God who are led of the Spirit are not under law. They're not under a bondage of works. They're not going to be put under a bunch of rules, do this and do that all the time. They're led of the Spirit. They look to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. You know this passage well. It horrifies me to think that modern theology in the Bible colleges of our land that I know of want to remove Romans 7 from the scriptures. They want to say that Romans 7 was written about Paul prior to his conversion. If you gave this to anyone outside of religion and anyone who wasn't a trained theologian, they would never in a million years think that. If you gave it to, as a comprehension class to a bunch of primary school kids and asked them on a bit, they say, this is he's talking about he is what he is now, not what he was. Romans 7. He says, this is Paul, a mature believer, on his way to Jerusalem and then on his way to this journey that we're reading in Acts 27 about across the sea, on his way to Rome. He's been out evangelising and preaching the gospel for 20-odd years at this stage. This is not a new believer. This is the experience of all believers. He says, for I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, in me as I am in Adam, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. Is that what you find? No, you're a Romans 7 sinner. No, you're a Romans 7 sinner. For the good that I would do, I do not. You might do it to the satisfaction of someone else's flesh and you might do it to the satisfaction of your own, but you don't do it if you're honest. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law. Find an operating principle that directs my activities. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is the new man, the new creation who delights in the law of God. God's children love the law of God. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Are you a Romans 7 sinner? See, Romans 7 sinners can be honest. Romans 7 sinners aren't going to parade their good works before other people and put people under a bondage of law and a bondage of obedience. We have, believers, have two natures. We have two natures. We have two natures that we might find ourselves being humble before God, being humble before each other, being kind and gracious to each other, to bear one another's burdens. I love what Paul says to the Galatians, who were a fallen lot in so many ways. He says, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, be kind, be ye kind, Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
See, recipients of the love of God. Love. Recipients of the grace of God are gracious. Recipients of forgiveness are forgiven, are forgiving. I love what Shem and Japheth did. They walked back. They wouldn't look upon their father's nakedness. What was Ham doing in his tent anyway? What was Ham doing going and telling everyone about it? Ham, at the end of the day, hated his father and hated the covenant. And Ham was cursed, a shocking thing to contemplate in generations after him. Listen to what the wise man says in Proverbs 17. He that covereth transgressions seeketh love. Isn't that a sweet verse? Brothers and sisters, we're going to be knowers. We don't want to be knowers. There's no excuse for sin, and we're not encouraging drunkenness or any sort of behaviour like that. But we're living with sinners. We are sinners. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth a matter separates very friends. Hate stirreth up strifes. If you want to find fault with the children of God, you don't have to look very far. You don't have to look very hard. You don't have to be very discerning. You'll find us weak, and you'll find us frail, and you'll find us faulty. And hate stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. See, that's exactly what happened, didn't it? The wrath of God fell on that ark. The infinite wrath of God fell on that ark. The infinite wrath of God fell on all the sins of Noah when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's tree and God put them away. And he put them away forever. They're gone, brothers and sisters.
Let's go back and just quickly look at the covenant for a second. The covenant is just such a glorious picture. When you are dying, if you die as a sinner, if you die as a saved sinner, what glory to die as David did when he was breathing his last and weak and frail with the family all around him that was chaotic. He was the most dysfunctional family you read of in the scriptures is David's family. And he says in verse 5, these are his last words, although my house, the house of his own doings, the house of his family, the house of Israel, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And he says, for this is all my salvation, and this is all my desire, although he make it not to grow. An everlasting covenant can't grow. An everlasting salvation can't change. It doesn't need to grow. So let's just go back and listen and read with me these verses in Genesis 9. It's the covenant, isn't it? The covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves sinners. I will establish, verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. See, God makes a covenant. The covenant is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Verse 17, this is the token of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Noah was saved. Noah was saved because God the Father looked to his son for everything.
God the Father looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for all his holiness. God the Father looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for all his obedience. God the Father looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the payment for all of his sins. God the Father smelled a sweet savour of that sacrifice and he says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied.
I'll finish by reading that well-known verse in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, is God a God of peace to you? Is the fact that he saves you by an everlasting covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ? Peace. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you pretty good. Make you try hard. Make you perfect is the word. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And how does he do that? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Noah was saved in exactly the same way you and I are saved, brothers and sisters. He's saved by a blood atonement. He's saved by an everlasting covenant. He's saved because God looks to his son and he smells a sweet savour. And he says, it's finished. It's finished. It's done. Completed. My God.